We continue our evening series, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? What does the Bible teach about creation? And we turn for our reading this evening to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. We read the whole of the psalm, just 9 verses. You'll find the reading on page 571 of your pew Bible. We come to this series for the fifth time. And the title of this particular sermon based on Psalm 8 is Creation Considered. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The Lord bless this reading of his word. Over the course of our series together, we've been making our way through the main passages of biblical teaching concerning creation, what we call the doctrine or teaching of creation. Those of you who've been following the series to date know that we have taken into consideration the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 3. Chapters which are foundational not only for the understanding of creation, but also for the understanding of life. You see, we have made much of the fact that Jesus said that these, the Holy Scriptures, are they which speak of him. And yet there is a very real sense in which we cannot understand Jesus in context unless we understand the building blocks of a world and life view which take us back to Genesis 1 through 3. And in four sermons then, we considered the primary teaching of those early chapters of the Bible with regard to how God created the world. Well, whereas we have understood Genesis to be chapters which are historical in nature, although having said that, I'm well aware that in the Hebrew there are plays on words, there are all sorts of dynamics going on within the Hebrew of those early chapters. Nevertheless, we have made the distinction between those historical portions which deal with creation and then poetic accounts which are not so literal in nature but are more poetic, more literary in that sense. And so we turn then from the opening chapters of Genesis and we come for our next prominent passages on the doctrine of creation into the book of the Psalms. And when we come to what has become known as the Psalter, we find that there are different sorts of psalms or songs that make up the 150 psalms which we find in the Scriptures. And there is that type of song or psalm which we call a song of orientation. And these poems or songs, psalms, are written by the psalmists in seasons of well-being. It's interesting, isn't it, that although we live at such a distance from the original context in which these psalms were written, nevertheless, life was pretty much the same for them as it is for us. Especially speaking as those who are members of the covenant community of God's people today. Different chapters, different seasons in life. And this psalm, Psalm 8, was written in a time of orientation. That's a word that the scholars use to describe a psalm such as Psalm 8, a season of well-being, a psalm that evokes gratitude, joy, delight, goodness, and praise to God for his creation, for his faithfulness, and his governing providence of our world and of our season. But within these songs of orientation, we have songs of creation. And this is the first of the great songs of creation found within the book of songs, Psalms. And the 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon described this psalm as the song of the astronomer. The psalmist David, as we shall see, looking up to the heavens and deducing from what he sees in the heavens something of the greatness and the glory of God. And so as we come to the psalm, then, we notice three general observations by way of introduction. We notice, first of all, the author. We're told David is the author. In some senses, that is not surprising because he is described in 2 Samuel 23:1 as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And of course, as a shepherd boy, before he became king, he had much time to reflect upon the created order, to look up in the night sky and see something of the handiwork of God as he's sitting there watching over his sheep. And then, of course, when he's king, he's busier, but still the gifts that he had as a shepherd boy, not least in being able to write these songs, these poems, these psalms, does not leave him, but rather he's able to speak forth the majesty of God, which he was in the unique circumstances of Israel to personify as king of the people. I'm reminded then, as we think of David and of his role in his early life as a shepherd, of traveling in 1 week within the United Kingdom when I was a young preacher from the Highlands of Scotland, a very rural area full of shepherds caring for their sheep, and down to the heart of London, preaching one Sunday up in the Highlands and near the islands of Scotland, in a rural context, and then coming to the heart of the city of London, South London in particular. And there I stayed for the remainder of the summer doing a summer internship. And one of the things I noticed preaching in those two different contexts, about 700 miles apart, was that in the one context where there were shepherds looking after their sheep, that they weren't so interested in sermon illustrations. Just give them the meat of the words, and then they would work out the illustrations as they sat with their sheep, for they had the opportunity to look at the grassroots of life and figure out the illustrations of the truths that they were given on the Lord's Day. But of course, then when I got to the heart of London, with all the people working in the city, to-ing and fro-ing, and all the busyness of life, jumping on and off the underground, getting to their place of work, and then back to their home, back to their place of work. They were very much wanting the sermon illustrations, because life was so busy that they didn't have the time to think and work up the illustrations or work out the illustrations for themselves. And so they wanted it handed to them on a plate. But not so the shepherds in the north of Scotland. Just give us the meat of the word and we'll work out the illustrations, because we have the time, as we're caring for the sheep, to look at nature, to look at what's going on around us, to look up into the skies and figure out how the truths of God's word are illustrated in his other book, namely the book of nature. So we notice then the author, David, and then we notice the tone of the psalm. We've seen that it's a song of orientation, and in particular, a song of creation. But you'll notice in the heading that we read to the choir master according to the gittith. Now, we are not sure entirely what that means. Some have said it's a musical term. Some have said it's a liturgical term. It's also found heading Psalm 81 and Psalm 84, which are also psalms of delight. And so it's thought then that the term may well indicate that this is a song of joy. Certainly, we note how the psalm is bookended by the repeated refrain, O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. That's how the psalm begins, and then the psalm ends, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist cannot explain the wonder of the Lord. All he can do is exclaim it to the best of his ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so he mentions God. He mentions him by two of his prominent names in verses 1 and 9. Literally, Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh being the covenant name of God, and Adonai a reference to the sovereign power and might of God. So he says, O Lord, addressing him by his personal name, and he says this personal God is yet the one who is Adonai, the one who by his sovereign power brought this world into being. Now, it's been a long time since in the history of redemption, God has inaugurated Israel as his covenant people, which happened at Mount Sinai. But we find here then a point of contact between the early chapters of Genesis, in which Moses, looking back, writing, introduces the covenant name of God into the early chapters of Genesis. But now David, writing so much later on, is able to use the same name. And notice how he draws together then the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. Adonai, who brought by his sovereign power this world into being, is the one who has revealed himself specifically to his covenant people as Yahweh. He has made himself known. And so there is a sense then, as David mentions God in verse 1, how he revels in the fact that the Creator is my Redeemer, and my Redeemer is the one who created all things. That's his mention of God. But of course, not being able to explain God, he nevertheless exclaims him, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's as if David is saying, I don't have the vocabulary, nor do I have the ability to express in much detail what is the glory and the greatness of God. I find myself so quickly at the borders of language that all I can do is exclaim as I look at the heavens and I look all around me and I contrast the greatness and power of God with the lowliness of man. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Of course, we do not know exactly when David wrote this. It may well have been after he'd already entered into human majesty as he becomes the king of his people. So he knows something about majesty. And yet he's only too glad to say that God is the one, the sovereign God on the one hand, the covenant Lord on the other, is the one who is really majestic. And so we notice by way of introduction in the author, the tone, but then also the focus. Although the opening and closing refrain assume the intrinsic majesty of God, that God is majestic in and of himself, in between, the psalmist is taken up with the way in which the majesty of God expresses itself in his works. And so then, from the second half of verse 1 through to the end of verse 8, David extols God for what he has done. In other words, David gives us a lesson in heartfelt praise, what it is to come to God and to speak of God in informed ways so that we may, out of the passion of our hearts then, record to God for his worship, his adoration, what a great God he is. There is a difference then between praising God on the one hand and thanking him on the other. I find in my own prayer life, if I'm going to confess tonight, that it is somewhat easier to thank God and to remember the things for which we may thank God than it is to simply open the Word and from the Word praise God for his attributes one after another not only his attributes, his character attributes, but then what he has done in his works of creation and providence and redemption. It's something I'm sure that we are all learning in our own prayer lives, the importance of praising God and spending time praising him, as also thanking him before then going on to our petitions. Well, as we look at this psalm then, moving on to the second half of verse 1 through the end of verse 8, we find that there are five things that the Lord, our Lord, has done. These five things we run through. The first, at the end of verse 1, the Lord has set his glory above the heavens. This is, of course, figurative language intended to tell us several important truths. And as we read carefully David's inspired words, there is more to this psalm than we might imagine. For example, when David says, "You have set your glory above the heavens," what is he telling us? He is saying that the majesty of God is not limited to this sphere of time. That God has been all glorious, God has been majestic before the world ever was. In other words, God has dwelt in timelessness, an eternal present, or he has dwelt in a sphere that has duration but not a clock before creation ever came into existence. I'm not going to get in tonight to how philosophers, even the philosophers of religion, understand the relationship between time and eternity. However we understand that, I think what David is saying is that time as we know it came into existence at the point of creation, so that God, by setting his glory above the heavens, is outside of time as we understand it. And I believe he's also saying that God's glory is not limited to creation. Certainly, God's glory is seen throughout creation. It's amazing to me that wherever you go in this world, you can see God's glory. You can see it as we walk around our yards, the little things that we see. And then you can see it as that aeroplane runs down the runway at 180 miles an hour, or whatever it is, and then it takes off. No matter what the weather is like here upon earth, as you soar through the clouds and then you're above the clouds, and it's as if you were in a different universe. It can be pouring, it can be belting down on earth, you could have thunder, you could have lightning, but there you are above the clouds and you see the sun and all the things which our forefathers did not see before aeroplanes came into existence. And so it's not as if God has said, "Well, I'm only going to create in such a way as to show my glory where man can see." But it is because God is all glorious that it doesn't matter where you go in the universe, we see aspects of God's glory. Isn't it different to the way in which we are? You imagine somebody coming to visit your home and you don't want to see certain aspects of your home because it's not yet been hoovered, not yet been dusted. And so you sort of make different parts of your home off limits so that the visitors will only go certain parts. I'm sure I'm not alone. Thinking back, of course, to when I was a bachelor. But it's amazing, isn't it, that wherever you go in the world, God, his glory is seen. Some of you are going on vacation and you say, "Well, okay, I'll go snorkeling." And you look at the water and it looks great. And then you put on the goggles, you put on the mask, and you go underwater and you see the sheer beauty of the fish. And you say, "Well, why didn't God make all the fish gray? We're hardly ever going to go in the sea. He could have cut some corners." But no, it's because he is glorious in his being that his glory is seen throughout creation. And yet what David is saying here, I believe, is that in setting his glory above the heavens, that there is a glory to God that we have not yet seen. And it's the fact that God is other and so much greater than his creation, which then reminds us not to confuse the Creator and the creation. There is always and ever a distinction between the Creator and His creation. You see, we are living in days, as we become secular, in which there is a confusion or a fusion between the Creator and the creation. We call it pantheism, the identification of the universe with God. And so people talk about Mother Earth. And what are they saying? Well, they are identifying the material aspect of existence in the world with God because they are trying to get away from the fact that there is a personal God. And so if you talk about Mother Nature, you are talking about nature as if it is divine because you're really trying to get away from the fact that there is a created order and then there is a creator. And that creator is personal with whom we can relate. And so there is so much in what David is saying here. The first thing he says, you have set your glory above the heavens. God's glory is not limited to time, and God's glory is not limited to creation. And then secondly, verse 2, the Lord has established strength. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We now move from the sublime to the ridiculous. The very God who has set his glory above the heavens is the one who's capable of establishing strength out of the mouth of babes. Well, what does this mean? Well, in the first place, it means that the praise of babes and infants has a supernatural origin. This is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes in his volumes, The Treasury of David, and the specific volume here on Psalm 8. How often will children tell us of God whom we have forgotten? How does their simple prattle refute those learned fools who deny the being of God? Many men have been made to hold their tongues while sucklings have been borne witness to the glory of the God of heaven. I'm sure there are parents who can testify to that, that this God who has set his glory above the heavens in some mysterious but remarkable way can display his glory even through babies and infants. I was reminded of this when I was babysitting for my oldest niece when she was young, and I was saying prayers with her at the end of the day while her mum and dad were out. The mum had left her with a banana by the side which she could eat. And as she was getting ready to settle down for the night, I was talking to her about God. And she reaches across to the banana. And I'm telling her as she's doing this that God can do anything. Anything moral, at any rate. And as she's peeling this banana, as if she's not even listening to me, and she puts the banana to her mouth. And then she pauses and she pulls the banana back. She says, "Can I eat a banana?" And you have your illustrations of the way in which this God who set his glory above the heavens can demonstrate his glory in the lives of babies and infants. And what is amazing about this is that the praise of babies and infants is not simply a wonder to us, but, says David in the psalm here, that it actually goes some way to defend the being of God, even if the baby or the infant does not understand that that's what they're doing. Writes Charles Haddon Spurgeon again, "He who delights in the songs of the angels is pleased to honor himself in the eyes of his enemies by the praises of little children." And sure, that's one of the reasons then why Jesus does not allow the children to be dismissed as they come to him. Because even if adults will not praise and glorify and honor God, God has a funny way of ensuring that babies and infants establish strength so that they can honor the name of God. even when fallen angels have ceased to do so, even when fallen men and women have ceased to do so, he will get glory and honor to himself. And so thirdly then, verses 3 and 4. The Lord has worked with his fingers. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Of course, the Lord being a spirit is what we call non-corporeal. He does not have a body, and therefore he does not have fingers. But David is speaking metaphorically here of a truth that God has not only created the great things, but the small things, the things that need some dexterity. You know, when someone is trying to do something that is really intricate, we get the person to do it who has the tiny fingers. And it's as if David is saying, God has both the huge fingers, the strong fingers, the fat fingers in order to do the mighty work, but he also has the tender fingers, the small fingers, the dexterous fingers so that he can do the things that we can hardly see. When he considers then the work of the Lord's fingers, he is led to two responses. The first, verse 3, is to magnify God. Here he is sitting with the sheep, so as to speak. The darkness is coming. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It takes our mind back, doesn't it, to Genesis 1 verse 16, where we're told that God made the greater light to rule the day. He made the lesser light to rule the night. He also made the stars. The moon is the lesser light and the stars. It's said that during Moses' day, and Moses, we believe, is the one who wrote the account in Genesis, that such was the prevalence of worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars, that Moses plays down the significance of the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars. And so he calls the sun the greater light, the moon, the lesser light, and he also made the stars. And David there, sitting with his sheep, looking up into the heavens, before telescopes, says, when I consider, sitting here with my sheep, when I consider, when I think, when I meditate, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what's he doing? He's magnifying the Lord in his mind and in his heart. But it's out of that magnification of God then that he begins to ask about man. Verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Given God's creation of the moon and the stars, David asks, he ponders, why is it then that God should have any interest in man? No, David is not denying the significance of man. We know that a man is made in the image and likeness of God, and we'll come on in the next verses to what David says about man. But he's saying, when you think of the sheer size of these heavenly bodies, and you think of how physically small and minute is man, why would God, who has such great interest in the heavenly beings, yet have interest in me and in you, small though we are? I remember, some of you have been to the Grand Canyon, many of you no doubt, but I remember standing at the Grand Canyon, was it last summer? And looking out of this great expanse. And as I tried to squint and look across the canyon, I thought I saw something move. So I got out my binoculars and I look through the binoculars, and there was a donkey trail with people on the backs of the donkeys going down into the canyon. Such dots. Each person made in the image and likeness of God, and yet so physically small and seemingly insignificant. And David then says, the Lord has worked with his fingers. The great beings, heavenly beings. And yet he's also made man. He's made him, the doctrine of creation. And he cares for him, the doctrine of providence and the greatest providence of all, redemption in Christ. So fourthly then, verse 5, the Lord has made man. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and with honor. By stating man's being made a little lower than the angels, David is not demeaning man, but expresses how much value God places upon man. Notice his positioning. In the order of dignity at the original creation, man stood closest to the angels. In Eden, he was made holy. He had free will to worship God. The angels are immortal, but man would have gained immortality had he remained obedient. So he speaks about his positioning, his order in the realm of creation, and then he says, you have crowned him with glory and honor, made in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve had something that the rest of the created order did not have. The animal kingdom being made after its kind, man being made after the image and likeness of God. Man was able then to relate to God and was made for that very purpose in a way in which the animal kingdom could not. And so fifthly then, David develops the thought in verses 6 through 8. The Lord has given man dominion. Here the psalmist goes beyond other songs of creation in the Psalter. Here, says the scholar Walter Brueggemann, man is acknowledged to be God's regent in governance of creation. The governance of creation is spoken of in terms of dominion. This dominion is given, verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God, we have seen, brought creation into being in a well-ordered way. But for the sustaining of creation, he now sets man in place and he says, you are my representative on earth to sustain the order of the created universe, such that man's glory and honor is found not simply in being the image bearer of God, but in the role he plays within creation. And how extensive is that role of dominion? All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Well, of course, we live in a fallen world in which there can be the abuse of animals and there can be brutish animals trying to destroy man. But this is the extent of man's governance, that the animal kingdom will never overcome the human race. God has so ordered it. He has given man dominion over the created order. Well, as we close this psalm, we're conscious of three things then. Three things should pop out to our eyes, and the first is the glory of God's transcendence. What do we mean by God's transcendence? We mean he is high and lifted up. That's how Isaiah describes God in Isaiah 57. He is the high and the lofty God who inhabits eternity. And yet he, of his own sovereign, free, and voluntary will, condescends to us. This is a psalm which ought to evoke within us worship, so that we follow David and we say, given all that we have seen about God, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Secondly, the lowliness of man. Man in his best state was not next to God, but a little lower than the angels. While he retains vestiges of the image of God, he's lost so much of his original glory and honor. He's lost since the fall his communion with God. Man is ruined with guilt and shame. He's lost his imperishable body so that bodies now die and expire. He's lost his capacity to choose holiness. We do not believe, subsequent to the fall, that man has a free will, but that will has become enslaved, so that Paul can say in Romans chapter 7 that we are slaves by nature to sin. But given this great gap then between a holy and an unfallen God, a just God, who's high and lifted up, and man who has sinned against this great God, who retains vestiges of the image of God, but is no longer communion with God, has a body that is dying, and is by nature enslaved to sin. What is our hope? Well, our hope, thirdly, then, is in the mediation of Jesus Christ. Those who have looked at the psalm say that in order to understand the psalm from a New Testament vantage point, you have to read in one go, verse 1, verse 5, verse 9. Coming back to the centerpiece of the psalm, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. What is David doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's looking back to the dawn of creation and saying, this is how man was made. But of course he fell. But this is how he's going to be redeemed. That there is going to come forth one who will come a little lower than the angels, who will be united to us in our humanity, who will be crowned with honor and glory, but whose glory will be veiled so that he can draw near to us and in our flesh die upon the cross, so that in the redemption that is brought to those of faith, having been made a little lower than the angels, we are, in terms of redemption, established a little higher than the angels. It's a great work that Christ has done. If you're wondering where I get that from the scriptures, I turn your attention to 1 Peter 1:12, where the apostle speaks of the good news preached through the Holy Spirit from heaven, which is that into which angels long to look. We are made a little lower than the angels, but because of Christ's work of redemption, we get to see things of God into which the angels long to look. So as we go back to our vocations this week, let us take with us then this psalm and its three main lessons. The great glory of God who is high and lifted up, the lowliness of man in his sorry state, and the way in which Jesus Christ became fully man. He became the Son of Man that we might become the sons of this great God. May God help us and mature us in the ability to meditate, to think, to contemplate, to consider, as David did 3,000 years ago, so that we may be able to exclaim God's greatness, his majesty, even when we cannot ultimately explain it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this psalm. We praise you for the way in which you inspired David, and for the way in which he used his vocation of shepherding well, so that he could look out from the sheep and see that you are a great God, contemplate what your fingers have done, and draw the connection between what you have done in the work of creation and what you've done in the work of redemption. He could only see, from an Old Testament perspective, the Messiah through faith who was to come. But we see much more clearly now that the Messiah, even your own Son, has come. Made a little lower than the angels, we are remade in Christ so that we see more than what the angels have seen. Lord, help us to use what we have seen for your praise, your honor, the service of your majestic name in this world, so that others may come to know you, to fellowship with you. Make it so, then, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.